This is the Trinity College of Florida podcast. I'm John Keller. Now, today we are privileged to have with us the Trinity College of Florida alumni president, Reverend Sam Thomas. Now, he met his wife, Bonnie, during their freshman years at Trinity College. They were married, and after their sophomore year of college, and determined a career in missions. That's where they would go after graduation. They went on a short-term missionary and trip and drove. Well, Sam did. And drove. This is the greatest part of the story. Drove a 1977 Ford pickup truck for 1 month from France, traversing the Sahara Desert. They ventured through Spain, Morocco, Algeria, Nigeria, Cameroon, eventually making it to
Central African Republic. Zimio.
In the Central African Republic. Sam and Bonnie's career as missionaries spanned 43 years, sharing the gospel and training African leaders in CAR. What is that?
CAR, Central African Republic.
Central African Republic, Congo, and Kenya. And now you're retired officially, no longer on the payroll.
That's right.
So now you have all of this free time.
Free time.
Well,
I don't know where that rumor came from, but.
But right now you do serve as the active president of the Trinity College of Florida Alumni Association. Sam, it is so awesome to have you here today. Thank you for coming.
It's my privilege. Glad to be here, John.
So we'd like to start with the beginning.
Okay.
And so how is it that you are today the president of the Trinity College of Florida Alumni Association, but how is it that you came to Trinity in the first place?
Well, I came to Trinity because there I was looking for a college. I had looked through fellow college-age young people at my home church. There was a group going to Bryan College in those days, and then there were a few newcomers that I had met recently that were attending Trinity College of Florida. So I visited both colleges, came back from both trips in that spring, and the one that really resonated with me was Trinity College. Part of it was just a falling off the log practical decision. I was in the Florida Army National Guard. Mm-hmm. To transfer to the Tennessee National Guard in the mid-70s would have been, early 70s would have been a pain, to say the least. So Trinity was it, and but I was praying and asking God to open the door. Turned out, had no clue. On one of my drill weekends, Dr. Watson was preaching at my home church. I missed Sunday morning, almost missed Sunday night, got there just as he was wrapping up and praying, walked up, and I'd been praying, Lord, I just need a word from you that I'm accepted at one of these colleges. So walked up to Dr. Watson. He shook my hand and looked at me, and he said, I've been hearing things about you from the folks here at this church, Sam, and you're the kind of guy we want at Trinity College. You're accepted at Trinity. I'll see you there in the fall. And that was June of that year.
He kind of operated right out of his pocket,
didn't he? He did. He really did. Like, so I was like, I knew that's where God wanted me to go. So I was headed to Trinity College.
Now, let's get some context. What year was that?
That would have been 1970.
So that's a couple years ago.
That's a couple years ago, yeah.
And I look at you. You're so young. That's what makes me mad. You look younger than me. And I was five in 1970. So, but that's not fair. But so you started school at Trinity College, and you were this great scholar, right? You came here. And you
knew, I was a plumber's kid. I wasn't a great scholar.
You're a plumber's kid, PK.
But I knew because I'd been in basic training and advanced training in the National Guard, and hadn't really... After my rededication of my life, June 22nd, 1969, to the Lord, I wasn't sure. I just really didn't know how to feed myself, do a devotional. But I determined while I was in the National Guard, when I get out of the National Guard, basic training and advanced training, I am going to learn. And so it was regular Army. I'm going to learn how to learn more about the Word. I just need to get into the Word of God. Of course, the Bible is King James only in those days. And that's what spurred me on to look at a school where I could get Bible, and I knew I needed more education.
Well, you know, 1969 June is right smack dab in the middle of the Vietnam War.
Yep.
Terrible. The country's a mess. To say the least, the country's a mess.
Yeah.
And you're deciding to follow the Lord. I don't think you were going with the crowd at that point.
No. I made a decision that when I turned in June 22nd, 1969, from following my dreams and started following what God had for me and asking Him, I knew when I joined the National Guard, God had already taken cursing away from me. I'd already had victory, and I had quit drinking or anything like that. So for me, it was like, I'm going to let my light so shine before men that they glorify my God who's in heaven, even in basic training. So all the guys there knew what I stood for. And when they were doing the things they were doing, I was reading my Bible in the, you know, back in the barracks. So
that's a great testimony right in itself to go against the culture. And I know young people today that come to this college are really flying in the face of so many things coming at them. I always hear older people say, the young people today, you know, and I have the opposite view of that. These kids are going through a global pandemic, political chaos, this complete craziness going on in the world, and yet they're serving in the praise team. They're out doing, you know, speaking truth at schools and preaching the gospel and ministering to people. And then I watch them with each other. They're very good at building each other up and being there for each other and cheering each other on.
Yeah.
And it's just a great, tremendous thing. So you come to school, and I do like to ask these questions because they're really insightful. What's it like your first day showing up in Trinity College? Now, this time we were located in Clearwater, right?
Yeah, Dunedin, actually.
Dunedin, right.
Actually, yeah. At the what is now the Fenway Hotel.
There. Beautiful hotel.
Yeah, yeah. And so the good thing for me was my best friend at the time was one of the people that influenced me, and he had already finished 1 year at Trinity College. So I came and visited the school. He helped me find a plumbing job. Came up with me the 2 weeks before school started, got lined up for a plumbing job. That was a whole new, another open door story. And so coming on campus, he and I were roommates the first semester. So
oh, perfect.
In many ways, it worked out. It couldn't have worked out better for me. I was anxious a little bit, but not so much as I might have been otherwise.
I don't know if people recognize this, but God has blessed this little college from day one, 90 years ago.
Yeah.
Putting us in some of the finest real estate to go to school. I mean, think about it. The original campus, you know, Temple Terrace was a resort, basically.
Yeah.
And then the Fenway, right?
Yeah.
Like, just that's a prime piece of real estate. And Dunedin on the bay there is just absolutely gorgeous.
Yeah.
And then here we are, you know, they moved here in the early 80s to these farm pastures in the middle of nowhere. And now this is the hottest spot, 45 acres. We're smack dab. And probably the most primo Florida real estate there is, smack dab in the middle of Trinity, Florida.
Yeah.
And so it's an interesting thing, isn't it?
It is.
I don't know if people make that observation, how beautiful. I drive into work, it's like, it's so beautiful here.
Yeah.
But I just love that. Everything I like about Florida, I like here.
Exactly.
You know?
Yeah.
And I never get bugged by mosquitoes when we come on this property. I don't know why that is.
That's weird.
But so you're in school, and so how was the first year of school? What was that like?
Well, I was never a good student. I was an athlete and a football player, and it was, you know, I made my way through high school playing football and being popular on campus and so forth. But coming here, I was serious about studying. But when Dr. Yetma in the New Testament survey said, okay, we're going to do Matthew, and I want you to read the first five chapters five times by class tomorrow, I knew I had to be serious about it. And I had never taken notes, so I didn't know how to take notes. But I had a friend who was a girlfriend who had come, I had influenced her to come to Trinity. And so she was, Debbie was in the same class as I was in. And so she was a straight-A student in high school. And so I sat by Debbie and copied her notes for about the first two or three weeks and figured out how to take notes. And then she found a boyfriend that she was hanging out with, and so we didn't sit together anymore. But by that time, I was up and running, so it was good. So it's hard at the beginning to figure out how do you study all this stuff.
Well, you've been studying it for a while when you're here, and so when did it start to? I know I've asked this question a few times. When did the training and instruction here at this college, when did it start to really internally make changes in you? Who are the professors that made those internal changes that influenced you, that were the godly men that God raised up to instruct you, because that's what the unique value of this school is.
Yeah.
And people ask us the difference. Yeah. They say, what's the difference between your school? And I go, well, if you're coming here for a secular education, keep going, you know.
Yeah.
But if you come in here to have your life completely changed, then come to the school. So where did it change for you? When did it really start to click?
Well, it started to click by October. Things were changing. I knew I was growing. Just being in the Word every day and studying, reading. I think those first days of just being in the Word made a huge difference in my mind. One of the things that I was convicted about leaving behind was rock music of those days, of the mid-60s and early 70s. And so I had stopped listening to rock music, and I think that also helped affect my being immersed in the Word of God. The other thing was we had dorm RAs who were just great guys. They were both juniors, and they got us involved in ministry right away. So the one guy, Larry Gray, said, hey, I wasn't even halfway through September. He said, hey, do you want to come and minister in a mobile home park with me? Can you sing? And I said, I think I can. He said, "What? Sing a song. Here's a hymn book. Sing a song for me." So I sang The Old Rugged Cross. He said, you can sing. I'm going to teach you how to lead music. We're going to Tropic Isles Trail Park, and you're going to lead music for me the rest of the year. Well, Larry began to build into my life. It was Larry Gray and then other guys that were, you know, up in years, a couple years ahead of us. And then the professors, Dr. Yetma, Mrs. Watson was teaching Bible history and stuff. And, you know, we were just surrounded by greats, people who really loved the Word of God and taught it deeply.
Now, we're sitting here in about 30 feet from the E.C. Bragg collection.
Yeah.
And if you're listening to this and you've never done this, go on, click on the library under academics and under special collections and look through the E.C. Bragg collection and the audio files, because all of his, there's a lot of lectures of his that are on there as downloadable MP3s. You can click on it and start listening.
Yeah.
So how did Dr. Bragg affect or infect, well, if you will? How did that work out?
It didn't. His courses, and I enjoyed his lectures, but it was like drinking from a fire hose as a brand new guy, a young guy. And I was like, this is, so it was like, you know, Lord, give me one thing today out of this class.
There you go.
And so it was slow going. Dr. Bragg didn't become one of my favorites until I was, you know, sophomore, junior, senior year. Freshman year, there was so much new coming at me. But Dr. Bragg became later on somebody that I really, really grew from. I think the thing that when he started teaching and we started hearing about second coming things and during the Bible conference in the winter, that's when my mind really perked up. And Dr. Bragg was in that stage moving into second coming things the spring semester. So then it became like I was hanging on every word in those days.
Yeah, I find myself when I'm driving to pull those up on my phone, and I have the Bluetooth in my car and I can listen to his lectures, and I just laugh at some of the words he uses that we don't use them that way anymore.
Yeah,
because those lectures have got to be 50 years old. Yeah. But they're just hilarious, but it's also tremendous to hear the anchor of the truths that have not changed. Society's changed, culture's changed, but those truths have not changed. And here we are with the Bragg collection that, just like I said, a few feet from where we're at, his library. Now, you met somebody special at Trinity College of Florida.
Yeah, I met my wife-to-be at Trinity, Bonnie Schneider. She was in those days. Yeah.
So let me embarrass you. What was the first date like asking her out?
We didn't do dates in those days.
Oh, you weren't allowed to.
You were allowed to do a dinner date of 2 hours twice a month. And you were not allowed to sit next to one another in class. You weren't allowed to do any public display of affection or anything. It wasn't a heavy rule thing. It just kind of like you knew the culture, you knew the subculture, you came in. That's the way it was. And it was good. I mean, it kept the body at bay and the mind focused on the things you need to be focused on. and that's the Word of God and growing. So, So I took her out for a nice dinner the first time. But actually, before I took her out to eat, I met her in the dining room. I came in because I was working for a plumbing company. Everybody knew me. I wore my plumbing uniform.
Sure.
So I always had my name on. So everybody knew who Sam was working for the plumbing company. So I walked in, and she and her friend were at the end of the line. I would say probably October, I finally noticed her. And I thought, wow, whoa, she's a nice-looking gal. So I walked up to her. I knew her roommate was Larry Gray's sister. I was like, okay, this is natural. I just walk up. And so after we ate together and afterwards we went out, and Bonnie said, so you're at Trinity College. What are you going to do when you graduate? Now, I'm a freshman. I'm not even into my first year, and I'm just there to study the Bible. And she says, what are you going to do when you graduate? And I'm like, okay, I need to kind of, you know, be cutesy maybe. I don't know. Maybe I just need to, I don't know. So I'm just going to read off. I just listed the five majors and I listed missions last. She said, well, I've just come back from being in Haiti as a summer missionary, and I'm going back next summer already. I speak French, and so that's, you know, I'm going to be a missionary. And I'm like, okay. And when I said I didn't know what I wanted to do, and I put listed missionary last, she said, why'd you list missionary last? I said, well, I just think all missionary, you know, I don't know that I want to work in jungles with people all my life in the jungles. And she said, not all missionaries work in the jungles. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's right. They don't. And so then it just became a slow growing relationship over the years, over that fall. But I actually proposed to her over Christmas break, and she accepted. And so we were verbally engaged by the time we came back to school in January.
So that's a pretty awesome story. How long have you guys been married now?
We have been married 47 years.
That's fantastic. That's fantastic. And your wife is awesome, too.
Yeah.
And she's always joyful.
She is.
You know,
yeah.
That's probably what caught your attention.
Yeah.
But that's a great blessing to be. That's great. I always joke and say I'm going to start write a book called The Couples of Trinity, because there's so many great couples that have come through and met here.
Yeah.
And gotten married. And then, there's the couples that, you know, were dating here and never got married. You know, no. Billy Graham and what later became, I think, Matthew's wife.
Emily.
So it's just kind of a great story. But all right, so you graduate and you make a decision. And
we did Haiti after our freshman year. Her parents were with Transworld Radio in Bonaire in the Netherlands Antilles. So we went to Bonaire. We got engaged. They had a nice engagement party. And I had been accepted to join Bonnie on a team of 14 college students in Haiti for summer missionary internship program that was 2 months long. So we did that. And then when we came back, we were engaged. And we went back into the dorms, engaged. And we lived under the same rules for another year, and then got married. Then we married. Two dates a month. and we got grace in the eyes of the authority, the dean, and that I was able to take her on National Guard drill weekends to stay with her grandparents in St. Pete.
Oh, okay.
So they gave us, because we were living above reproach, and we were being true to our commitment to one another, to stay pure. And so take her to her grandparents. I go to National Guard and then pick her up on Sunday and bring her back to school. So we got a little more time. So we got really probably 3 dates a month. But we didn't really go out to eat or anything. We didn't have any money to go out to eat. So it was just like whatever we could spend time, we would do it. So, yeah.
That's amazing. It's interesting, too, I think, when you watch people that God's called and they come together and they get married and then they go serve together.
Yeah.
That is a tremendous blessing in life. I think people miss that.
Yeah.
You know, today people are they're chasing the almighty dollar, and they both have their separate careers, and they have the separate everything, and I think they miss out on a lot of what God really intended for us sometimes. So you graduate, then what?
We applied to African Inland Mission because we met AIM people our missions teacher in our sophomore year in missionary biographies was an AIM missionary, Chuck Kinzer. His wife Bobby was the dean of women. They became dear friends. They influenced us. We met the local recruiter, mobilizer for AIM in those days. And so Africa Inland Mission just began to kind of come to the surface. And Africa, we were in all the prayer bands for those times, praying right. for missionaries. And so praying for missions was part of who we were on campus. But then we met these couples that were just stellar. And so we said, okay, we're going to check out AIM because we feel like God's calling us to Africa.
Africa.
Haitians and you know, people that are descendants of African slaves, you know, from Haiti. That was, Bonnie grew up in that environment. I was like, yeah, I'm comfortable with that. I'll move in that direction too. So that's, we joined Africa Inland Mission, and we were accepted by the time we graduated from Trinity College in 1975.
That is awesome. I just really respect that. So how do you get, you don't just graduate college and then go on the mission field. There's another step in between there.
Well, I served as a youth pastor in Tampa at Northgate Baptist.
I did
some other things like that. That was first. Did that for a year and a half. Actually influenced two young men who came to Trinity. One of them is a graduate, Steve Altman, alumnus of the school. And then that came through our youth ministry at Northgate. After graduation, I knew that I wanted to learn discipleship. Felt like I'd been a little bit in a church Christian environment, almost, you know, kind of in a monastery. Hadn't been out in the world, and I needed to learn how to make disciples. Through a series of events, God connected me with the Navigators at University of South Florida. So Bonnie and I volunteered as staff while I went back to plumbing at the University of South Florida Navigator Ministry for 2 years.
Okay.
And that really got us into, okay, now we move from being in the cooker of preparation for missions actually into the rest, you know, going and doing evangelism on campus. So
for those who do not know who the Navigators are, why don't you give a little
The Navigators is a ministry that actually is all about helping men and women learn about the Lord and then grow in their relationship with Him to know the Word. So it's really kind of a wheel. Their big thing is the wheel illustration. And so the center spokes of the wheel are prayer and the Word. The horizontal are fellowship and witnessing. And the wheel, the rim of the wheel, is obedience, in following Christ in obedience. And so we went into the training for that, and it's starting following up a new believer and taking time just to teach them how they can become sure of their salvation and grow in their faith, step by step discipleship.
I'm not going to miss the time frame, you know, and where the country's at that time in the culture with the hippies and you know, the drug movement and the free love and this the whole rebellion.
Yeah,
don't
yeah.
trust anyone over the age of 30.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, that whole mindset.
It was the Woodstock era.
Yeah, and you're out there. It's pretty awesome. You know, we have a connection going back in our family. My dad worked for Teen Challenge.
Yeah.
It was in New York City with David Wilkerson at the same time frame. So totally get it, you know. How is it you end up in Africa? So you're in how many years were you there? But how did you get there? Because I'm really interested in this 1977 Ford pickup truck.
Well, we ended up, we got to the place with AIM before the Navigator thing. We were accepted. They wanted to assign us to Kenya. Bonnie has French. 13 years of doing all of her schooling as a missionary kid in a French school before she finished up high school in an English setting. And so they said, well, we want to assign you to Kenya. So we talked to our regional representative, Bill, and we said, Bill, we just not feeling like that's where God wants us. He said, well, yeah, you've got French. Well, just tell them you're going to pray about it and work with the Navigators and see what kind of opportunities open. During that time, a couple came back. Another Trinity alumnus, Les Harris, and his wife returned on furlough. We called them furlough in those days, from Central African Republic. And so the AIM, our AIM guy, Bill, said, you need to see them while you're home. We're right in the middle of Navigator days. And he said, you need, the Harrises are coming. You ought to try to go see them. Maybe there's something there. Because they're in a country where French is required. And so Bonnie and I kind of looked at each other. Well, that sounded good to her. Right. To me, it was like, okay, well, I guess God's big enough to help me learn French. So we went and met with them. And it was through our couple meetings with them. The first one was not very positive because they told us, you know, it's not an easy place. You're going to a hard place. And these are the reasons it's a hard place. And so there, you know, snakes and dry season, just a lot of things were like, okay. So we left that first meeting. It's like, we're going to have to pray about this one. Gave it a month. We came back to meet him again. During that month, we prayed, you know, here are the pros and cons. We laid out the pros and cons, prayed through them, and we felt like we need to know more. Because why are they still there? If they're still there, if it's that bad, why are they still there? There must be fruit. So we went back and met with them again, and they said, we really need somebody to do youth ministry. Who's willing to learn, though, French and then the local trade language, the local tribal language, Pazandi. Are you guys willing to do that? So we knew that already from the first meeting. We said, yeah, we are decided. If God's big enough to get us there, which he is, he's able, then we'll trust him to see us through all of that. So we were assigned to go to CAR, and that meant we had to do French first. And that wasn't so fearful for us because Bonnie's parents had transferred from Trans World Radio Bonaire to France in this interim.
Oh, okay.
Meanwhile, they were in All right. France. So it was like, okay, we could go to France. And they were kind of like there to give us some guidance of what school to go to and so forth. So
you're now in France. How long are you there? And
you go to France for a year. But just before, since you like this 1977 Ford thing, the last letter we got from the Harrises who were back in CAR, this was pre anything electronic, so it was a paper letter that we got from them. They said within 2 months of leaving to go for language study, did you get a vehicle yet? And we're like, we didn't have a clue what kind of vehicle. And they were saying, you know, the rest of our field leadership feels like it would be good if you had a Ford pickup truck, because this was before Land Rover really had anything, before Toyota had a Land Cruiser. So the only thing out there was a Ford pickup. And they said, you know, some of the other missionaries have Ford pickups. Maybe you ought to look into that. And we said, okay. So the missions chairman asked us that week at church, he said, is there anything else you need? And we said, well, we need a washing machine and a fridge out there, but God will provide that. What we really need, because the thing that felt overwhelming was a truck.
Right.
So we said, we need a pickup truck. He said, oh, well, just go see George Brown at the local Ford dealership tomorrow morning, see what he can do, because he's a member of our church. I said, oh, yeah, I know George Brown. So we went down there that night, and we stood by two Ford pickup trucks. One was a brown one, a big V8. It was set up for towing package, the whole thing. And we popped the hood on it, and we looked at it, and Bonnie's just standing there. We had a almost one-year-old son by this time. No, he wasn't one-year-old yet. He was about 9 months. And so I stand him in the back of a pickup, and I'm looking at this. Wow, this is amazing. I'm just drooling over this brown pickup. Then I turn around and look, and here's an orange one, F-150. That was an F-250. The F-150 was bare bones. And I went and popped the hood, inline six cylinder, nothing extra.
Run forever, though.
Run forever, crank windows. I mean, you know, it's the simple four-speed, four-wheel drive. I said, okay. And so we prayed and said, Lord, whatever you want to give us. So he gave us, we saw George Monday. He said, yeah, the orange one is available. The brown one's already sold. He said, I can get the orange one to you by Friday.
So he is able.
Amen.
And apparently God likes Ford four-wheel drive, straight six.
Yeah.
77 orange pickup truck.
77 orange pickup truck.
That is a great story. So you now you have to get from France to...
So African Land Mission would ship it to us in Africa, wherever we wanted it shipped to. I needed to trust the Lord to provide the money for the freight. But anyway, so they said, okay. And we said, all right. So we drove it to the mission headquarters, which was in Pearl River, New York, near North New Jersey those days. Got on the plane, flew to France, And we agreed that they ship it to Marseille, so we'd have transportation in France to drive between the French Alps, Albertville, and Lyon, France, where her parents lived. And so we could go back and forth so we could see them. And so Dad took me down to Marseille. The truck was shipped to Marseille by about October. Drove it back. And I will just say that Ford pickup trucks are too big for French roads. A lot of times I had to stop and let littler cars come through. So that was our vehicle. And then we knew that there was a possibility of driving across the desert because there was another couple the summer we left for French study. We're driving their, a Canadian couple, were driving their Ford pickup truck to CAR from Switzerland through the desert. So he kind of like was the pioneer, figured out the roads, and he just said, buy a Michelin map and study it. So you could buy maps, paper maps in those days made by Michelin tires, that you could travel the world with them. They're really good maps. So we bought one of West Africa and North Africa, and we drove across that whole map in our trip to Central African Republic.
That is just, what is that trip like?
Well, I mean, the details are, you know, too many. It was, we didn't know Spanish, but the Lord provided a short-termer by the name of David Bacon to go with me. And David had been with the Peace Corps, so he had a good knowledge of French. I had French. So it's like, okay, once we get to Africa, we're good with communication because it's all French countries. And so until, except for Nigeria. So we drove right straight through Spain, got to Gibraltar, got on early in the morning, and wanted to make sure we made the ferry, got the ferry from Gibraltar across to Morocco. And so by about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we're entering Morocco on that day. And it was like, wow, this is really cool. You know, you're just all your senses are in tune. But a little detail that's important is in those days, you could drive just about anywhere in the world if you transported your vehicle with a what they called the American Automobile Association had automobile associations all over the world. And they gave you a trip tick, they called it.
Oh, my goodness.
So you didn't have to pay douane to go through any country as a tourist. But you had to have your original license plate on there that you got the trip tick
with. Sure.
So there were these customs tickets that you tore off when you went and entered a country, and the customs guy filled it out and kept it, and then we got to the other side. They had to put up a big bond in the U.S., but if you didn't break the law, the bond got returned to. So the mission did that for us. So we drove this Ford with Florida license plate on the back through Morocco. And these four young guys in a four-door sedan, four-cylinder Peugeot, come up beside us. And we're like, I'm looking at Dave, and he looks at me, and I'm like, okay, they're waving and smiling. And I've already got a custom-built topper on the back of this pickup with all of our stuff in it. And they wave, and they say motion to pull over. So we wave, and yeah. And so I said to David, I said, I think I can outrun that Peugeot. He said, you think? I said, yeah. But I think I've got to get ahead of them because now they're pulling over in front of me. He said, what are you going to do? I said, just you pray, and I'll drive. So he was praying. So they pulled over, and we slowed down to about 20 miles an hour, and I had it in second gear. And we pulled off. I pulled off the road almost all the way. They pulled off, and they were slow, and I kept slowing down. And I let them get ahead of me, and I floored it, went around them. And we didn't stop again until the middle of the night at the top of the Atlas Mountains.
Wow.
And that's where we spent the night. After that, it was pretty much easy going until we got to the middle of Algeria. There's a town called Tamanrasset. Tamanrasset in those days was the end of the asphalt pavement. There are a number of places where sand had blown across the asphalt pavement, but you still knew the road. You had to choose, but God led us. We had a theme song we sang. I'll tell you the theme song in a minute. But we got to Tamanrasset, and you turned in your passport to the police, and the policeman said in French, "You've got to find a group of guys to go in convoy because there's no more road, and you can get lost in the desert." And we said, "Okay, bien sûr, on va le faire." So we went, found some guys. The next day we came back and we're lined up. There's about eight of us, five vehicles. And we're standing next to, we were fortunate, we felt, to find a couple, a French man and his wife. He was a diesel mechanic from France. His wife was a nurse, and we thought, David and I said, we're going to stick with them. We don't care about those other guys. They can go where, however, but we're sticking with this couple. Anyway, the guy lines us up, and he says, he hands us his passports, and he says, attends un peu. He said, il faut trouver le placard. He said, you must find the sign that says Egypt this way, Niger this way.
Oh, boy.
Opposite directions. And we're like, okay, fine. And he said, bon voyage. And we all walked out. We're kind of all looking at each other, scratching our heads. We camp just outside of town. We kind of get to know each other a little bit, sleep on our cots on the ground, just open to the stars. And we go the next day about noon. We crest this escarpment going, looking south. And it's, we're probably 200 feet above the rest of the desert floor, if not higher. The French couple were leading. They all voted that we would follow because we had this giant Ford pickup truck with winches and four-wheel drive and chains and all this stuff. They said, you're going to be our wrecker service, so if we have problems, which we did end up being. But anyway, so we crest, and the couple is out there standing beside their vehicle just looking with his binoculars. He had binoculars. I didn't have them. He's looking at his binoculars, and he says, je ne vois rien. Je ne vois pas de placard. So he hands me the binoculars, and I said, you didn't find the placard? He said, no, I didn't see it. I can't see it. This is all. He's already said that in French. So I'm looking, and I'm like, this is impossible. When I looked through the binoculars, it was like looking at a spider web of car tracks on the bottom of the sand down there.
Oh,
like
boy.
Every direction. There was no particular direction that you could go. So I handed it to David. David said, no, you guys don't see anything. I don't need to look. But I felt like, I said to David, we ought to pray. David said, yeah, we ought to pray because we've been praying all the way along. I said, we ought to sing our song. He said, yeah, we ought to sing our song, but they are French. They won't. We'll sing it when we get going. I said, yeah. So our song that we sang was an old camp song that was in English. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All we have to do is follow. And so we would sing that when we got to a fork in the road, because a giant map of all of Africa, you can miss the little forks in the road.
Sure.
And so we would sing that. And I said, but the French translation of that was even better. So we sang it in French more often than in English. And that was, if you must cross the burning desert, God knows the way before you. So we would sing, that was our real theme song. And we both knew French, so we'd sing that. So, c'est une folle traversée. And so away we'd go with our song. So we said, but let's pray first. And the couple are good Roman Catholics from France. And they said, yeah, let's pray. So we prayed. And as I prayed, I prayed for God's leading. Then David prayed after me in French. And as I prayed, I just felt like God was impressing upon me the importance of turning right. So I said to the French couple, said to them, since you're guiding, turn right, whatever chance you got. So we switch back all the way. We're just doing 10 miles an hour going down this escarpment. Sand, dirt roads, gravel. And you can't go any faster. We keep going. I don't know how long we went. But we finally get to where it was flattening out, and it was as if the mountains on the right-hand side of us just disappeared from giant boulders to medium-sized boulders to gravel. And we go past that, and we turn right, and there's the couple with their pickup, their little Peugeot pickup in front of us, and the sign in front of them. The sign is no bigger than a regular 2-foot road sign. And it had on it, Egypt to the left, Niger to the right.
Wow.
But when you follow God and you walk by faith, sometimes you take a step and you don't know where the road's leading. And so we felt like we were taking that step of faith as we did that. And we really didn't know how God would show us the rest of the way once we turned right. But often when you follow God by faith, he does make the road clearer as you walk. And exactly what he did for us then. Because as we turned right, there was a line of pieces of steel that were about 8 inches on a side, triangular pieces of steel, about 3 kilometers apart, about a mile and a half apart, as far as the eye could see. So all you did was just follow those, keep your eye on those pieces of steel as you drove south from there all the way to Niger.
That is a tremendous story. So how many days on the road from France to...
To Zemio?
Yes.
To Zemio was, well, it was 23 days to Bangui. And in Bangui, we cleared customs, and that was another 2 weeks. And then we did about a week from Bangui to Zemio.
That is a road trip. So have you been a Ford man ever since?
No, not necessarily. I'm just whatever is good transportation, yeah, you know.
That's amazing. Now, you arrive there, and how many years on the mission field? What was that like?
So we went to Zemio, and we were there in Zemio for 5 years. I'm going to include our home assignments in that. Then we were asked if we would be willing to transfer locations, and we realized we couldn't stay at Zemio for strategic reasons. So there was another mission station, Obo, and another one in northern DR Congo, which was Zaire in those days. We got counsel from the mission. We prayed about it. We were invited to two different locations on our return from our first furlough. And we ended up, the Lord made it very clear to us that DR Congo was our next place in Zaire. So we followed a couple there who handed over their ministry to us after 50 years on the field.
Wow.
At 80 years of age. And we got to spend 2 weeks with them, handoff. And so we moved to a place called Banda, Zaire, Banda, DR Congo, still there. In fact, there's a single gal missionary who's just gone back to work there in the French Bible Institute that's there. So we were there for the rest of our time in Africa at that stint for 8 more years.
And you're raising a family.
Yeah. By the time we got there, we had three boys, and then after we moved to Congo, the Lord gave us our daughter, Heather. So there's two older boys, then 5 years, and then our second son and our daughter, Heather.
What's it like to be, you know, in another continent? Mm-hmm. It's not like you can pick up the phone and call your in-laws to come babysit. What's it like to be out in the mission field like that, raising a family, and Where do you find support?
Well, if you do due diligence to learn the local language,
right,
and you're in a community, you find support in the community. You adapt to the community. You learn to eat the food they eat. You learn to value the things they value that are not anti-Christian, but life is, you know, where you get food, where you get water, how you manage life. You need to, you know, assimilate that and become at home in the culture. We became it under the Harris's tutelage and mentorship. We learned how to become at home in the Zondi, that was the tribal group, the Zondi culture, or the rural remote African environment.
How receptive were the people when you were there?
There was already a church there. The first missionaries went to CAR in 1920s.
Now, they endured some of the
true
difficulties.
So there were brick houses, tin roofs, cement floors. It was during the mission station era of missions. And so we had Western-style housing. More missionaries now that go to the field, go to rural places, they have it much more difficult. They go into a more African style mud wall grass roof housing, or mud wall with tin roof. It's even more difficult because we had some things that made inside our house feel more Western, feel more at home.
Sure.
But we don't do that anymore. That's just not the way it's done.
Now, in all the years, you know, you must have made some great friendships with people. You know, use the word indigenous, the people that live there.
Yeah, yeah.
You must have made some great friendships and forged some great relationships. What was that like?
Well, the first friend we had, his name is Matayo Kumboki. Matthew had been mentored and worked with Les and Mary Ann in the Bible Institute and had gone to the Zemio Bible Institute. And he was he's about the same age I was at the time, so late 20s. And so he began to learn English just by being around us. And so Les and Marianne were coming back to the States to work with Dr. Watson at Trinity College at the Dunedin campus. And they asked Matthew, and Matthew was accepted to come to Trinity College. So Matthew,
wow.
Matthew was like my best friend. He became our language teacher. He taught me all about gardening and about African wildlife and trees and
wow.
flora.
What a
we spent all kinds of time together. And so Matthew, during those early 3 or 4 years, was our language teacher and friend, and his wife for Bonnie. So he was my first friend. And when you talked about, you know, what is it like to have an accountability partner? It's easy for us to have accountability easier if the people our accountability partners or our encouragers are look like us, act like us, and think
sure.
like us. But Matthew didn't look like me, act like me, or didn't have my worldview, but he was a believer. So I became more like him. But then we had to teach them how to eat with knives and forks and eat at a table in preparation for coming to the States. So in the end, the highlight of that relationship was he did his bachelor's degree here, and he wrote a curriculum for teaching Sunday school teachers how to teach in the bush when they don't have Sunday school quarterlies printed like we have in the U.S.
Sure.
So he came up with a pedagogical system for the rural churches of Central Africa. And we did a part of a home assignment while they were finishing up there last year. We went back together. So we rode probably about 1,000 kilometers around Central Africa teaching his curriculum on two little 125cc motorcycles through the trails. And we put everything we needed to live for a week on the back of that motorcycle. We just lived with the people. By that time, I knew the language fluently enough that I was just as at home with the Zondi people as I was with white people.
I have no reference for this other than my military, which is very limited, right? So I think about the adventure of, that's why I love the story of the truck, because I love a good adventure, and we all love movies with adventures and, you know, the hero of the story and, you know, they overcome. But for the missionary, there's so many deeper stories than, you know, oh, would you go, I went to the jungle and preached the gospel. I mean, there's so much more to it, because you learn the language, you learn the culture, you immerse yourself in it, and you become emotionally attached to the people.
Yeah.
You legitimately, they're your friends. You
yeah.
care about them like family.
Yeah.
And they care about you, and you protect them, they protect you, and sustaining that. And then you see something like this guy. You could imagine like him coming here and doing all of the things, and that's just a tremendous story. But I really think about the adventure that the Christian life brings,
yeah.
mm-hmm. and being a missionary. I can't think of anything more exciting in your life than to go do something like that. And I've known quite a few. We have a relative that was with Pacific Missionary Aviation, and at the end of World War II, she was a German citizen, grew up, you know, survived
yeah,
the war
wow.
on that side. Can you imagine? Yeah. Esther Benzinger was her name.
Yeah.
And she wanted to get her to go teach the Bible, English, to Japan. They, like, laughed her out of the office.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, we're not letting an Axis person go do an Axis country. And then she, MacArthur stamped her visa, and she went and taught the Bible, and then got on Japan for 20 years. And she's been all over Micronesia and everything. And
yeah.
then when she was in America once visiting in her 80s, this is years ago,
yeah.
she runs into a couple she had served with in Micronesia, church.
Yeah.
And it just blew my mind. Like
yeah.
the adventure of that, and just the chance of that, is just tremendous. So, all those years on the field, what is something that you would, a young person today, is like, where is God calling? Because I think young people today really want to make a difference in the world.
Mm-hmm.
They really want to do something that changes the world. And I think they get caught up sometimes in things and causes that really isn't who they are. They just want to do something.
Yeah.
And they get caught up in things that are just, they probably, you know, years later we'll look back at it and say, why did I do that? But what do you think about the people today? What would you tell a young person today?
Well, I think missions is not just preaching the gospel. missions is learning the people and learning their culture, learning their needs, learning their hurts, learning, you know, what is hard for them. To be the light, to be the hands and feet of Jesus because he's living out through you, there's a compassion. And so there is a holistic approach. You can't just live among, and learn language and get to know people and not care about the fact that they don't have what they need. I mean, what they have to need, what they need to live every day is, you know, a little salt and soap and some food, and they're happy. And one change of clothing in those days. And we were like, oh, here, I have, you know, I have more pairs of jeans than they'll ever see, and I've got, you know, five shirts and so forth. And so you learn to, your heart goes, how can I help them? How can I help them improve their state of life? So you start, we put in schools, missions are put in schools, they put in hospitals, they've put in Bible institutes, all of those to help the church, the believers, develop their culture to be whatever they want it to be.
Yep.
So we move down that road. But at the end of the day, you can do all of those things, those of those good things, those humanitarianly good things, but you can walk away empty if you don't get up close and personal with somebody at a spiritual level. So we prayed, because of our navigator's background and our belief, that Matthew 28, 19, and 20 sent us there to preach the gospel and to train up the believers after you've baptized them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to teach them whatever God has taught us. And so there's that discipleship. So we prayed for the Lord to raise up disciples. So Matteo discipled me in many ways. But then there were other guys that I got to know at Zemio. And I did Bible studies with them. We moved to Congo. There was a fellow who was a secondary school principal who came to me and said, can we do a Bible study? He's still going on with the Lord. He's now the head of the French Bible Institute there. And there are other pastors that we trained at Zemio and down at the first missionary from the Zemio church to the Muslim people group that moved in there, we trained in Bible school. Boligia is his name. So there, it's these few people, comparatively few, for all the people we got to know and all the people we talked to, there are these few that God has raised up as the torchbearers in many ways, carrying the gospel to the next generation. And so I can look back down the line of 44 years, and there are men and women all the way down those years that are still carrying on for Jesus. That's the value. That's where it's all worth it.
I think there's no way to describe that really unless you experience it. And
yeah.
And that's why we encourage young people to go on mission trips today.
Yeah.
You know, and I know students here went to Africa last year.
Yeah.
Even with COVID, they went to a Word of Life and they serve.
Yep.
And
yep.
One of our students came back and said, I want to do this.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
It's a tremendous thing. I've met many students here that, yeah, I'm going to do missions, you know, and I was kind of like, okay. And but then you see them do it, and it's just a tremendous thing. It's a real wake-up call for me sometimes to hear these stories and think about, man, what do I need to do more. So now you've got all these years, so what are you doing now? So you're the president of the Alumni Association. You engage with alumni, and I know you'd like to have more time to do a lot more things. You and I talk about that all the time.
Yeah.
We have ambitions here because we love the alumni, and we have the Trinity Salt and Light Award.
Yep.
And, of course, there's always an Alumni of the Year.
Yeah, yeah.
And some of the people that have been the Alumni of the Year have just, I got to get them on here and start doing some podcasts with them.
Yeah, that would be great.
Because those stories are amazing stories of how God has worked. When people say to me they don't believe in God, the existence of God, I always say, well, let me just say this. Jesus said, you will receive power when you are my witnesses.
Yeah.
And I really think the power in the knowledge of God for people to come to know him is in the witness of Christ. And because it's kind of undeniable.
Amen.
When you think about all the things. So if you had to say, you know, in your lifetime, did you see 100 things that happened in 44 years, 1,000 things? Uncountless, too many things to say. God was working in every one of these things.
Well, God is the God of the here and now. I would put I would get up in the morning and I'd do my devotional time. It would be longer, shorter. You know, it was never really. I was a spontaneous person. It wasn't always the same, but it was always a time with the Lord, and I liked to work through the Word of God. But I would put on my shirt in the morning. And when I put on my shirt, I would put it on in two ways. I would put on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Colossians 3.
To follow Him. And then I would, that was the first button. And then I get down. And then I'm putting on the culture that I'm in, which was a totally spontaneous culture. I mean, if somebody thought, you know, I can't eat today, maybe the missionary has salt, so I can get some salt from, you know, I didn't know who was coming my way. But God is the God of the divine appointment. So, Lord, I'm putting on your will for today, whatever that is.
I like that.
And if you've got somebody for me to minister to today, then I want to do that. And just give me wisdom to walk through the day as your servant and your Holy Spirit leading me. So as I move into this next stage of life, we're taking some time to focus on what is next for us. I've got training. I've got things I've prepared, done life coaching and other things. But Lord, what do you want? Where do you want me to serve you? And if it's new every day, then I want to do it new every day. And so I'm not sure what is next, but I know one thing. I'm just not going to sit around and play golf and eat Hershey's Kisses all day long.
Well, we'll talk about the chocolate later.
Yeah.
I definitely agree with you. I find that we want to rust out, you know, and that burnout sometimes. But I look around some of the people that I know that are in ministry. There's a lot of guys that are close to 80 years old that are still doing and being used mightily. And some of the people I know really got going, you know, later in life. And that's impressive to me. But I look at this whole thing, you know, I've always loved your story, and I wanted to get more and more of it. We could probably do 10 of these podcasts, not even
scratch the surface,
you know, but I really wanted to get some context to who you are.
Thank you.
And as an alumni president, and we hope to do some more Trinity Salt Light Awards, which are really where the alumni are recognizing alumni that are out there that are being effective in the local church, doing what God has called us all to do in the local church, and they're doing that consistently, faithfully in a local church and fulfilling that. And we've had some great ones. Nancy Hall Blitzel.
Yeah.
Her and her husband went to Russia.
Yeah.
Brought the Jesus film.
That's
you know,
great.
I mean, I think of some of the other ones. Missy Noder, you know, right here in a local church serving. And just there's so many of them that have just done a great job. The Blewetts just planted a church, you know.
Yeah, I saw their podcast.
You know, and they're doing great, and the church is growing. They're baptizing people,
Hallelujah.
And just serving God, teaching the Word, and building right in a brand new neighborhood where there was never a church.
I love it.
And so the alumni are busy, and these are people that are doing a lot of work, and so we want to recognize them. But we look forward to more of these type of things. So, if you had any final word for students that are listening to this. Perhaps, or someone who's thinking about Bible college, is there regret in going to Bible college?
No. When I first graduated from Trinity and I met missionaries that had gone undergrad and then they went and did seminary, I kind of thought, well, I guess I'm a second rate missionary. But it didn't take too many years, and we started talking Bible. And in those days, Trinity was a Bible college. So it was like going to seminary in the undergrad level. But I came out and I talked to guys that did seminary in places like All Nations and Wheaton and other places around. And I'm like, no, I'm just on my Bible knowledge and my ability to talk theology and ministry philosophy and that was just as high a standard as any seminary graduate I had ever seen. So I would say Trinity College is the greatest foundation I could have had to go to serve as a missionary. And the Lord has allowed me to serve in leadership positions in Africa Inland Mission, not because of my education, but because of my character. Because I followed God and I believed He is able to do what He promises to do.
He is able. I have the same. I have a seminary degree, and I'll tell you, I learned it all in undergraduate school. So when I got to seminary, I was like, I already know this. And some of the books they used in seminary were some of the same books that I had in undergraduate. Yeah. So Trinity doesn't seem to I don't think they're trying to make it simple. You know, I think they really want you to dive in with systematic theology and hermeneutics and how to study the Bible. And it's a serious business. Even though the professors are, you know, lighthearted, like Dr. Joe, he's a pretty lighthearted guy, but he's pretty serious about you learning that knowledge of the Word, being able to rightly divide the Word of truth, as the Scripture says. Well, thank you so much, Sam. It's good to have you here today. And anybody listening in can, you know, at least have a picture of who our alumni president is. And I know you've done some interviews with some of our alumni, and we'll include that in these podcasts so people can listen to you talk to Les Harris and some of these other amazing alumni. And we're just a blessing to have you on today. And we look forward to having you on again soon.
Thank you, John.
Thank you.